If you could turn in your Bibles, the book of Romans, chapter 8. While you're turning there, you know, it was way back in 1964 that the U.S. Supreme Court heard a landmark case on indecency on the public airwaves. Now, one of the reasons this case was so significant was because the Supreme Court had never wrestled through the issue of what obscenity was all about. As a matter of fact, Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart was famously quoted as saying, as a result of this decision, that he couldn't define obscenity, but he sure knew it when he saw it. You know, for a lot of us as believers, we find ourselves an awful lot like Potter Stewart on another crucial subject, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can't define it, but we certainly seem to recognize it when it's happening. And don't get me wrong. Hey, you know, as we often say around here, the Spirit-filled life, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. If your manner of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is because it's coming out through the pores, kind of like a big garlic lunch, then that's a great thing. There's no doubt about it. But the Bible tells us that God doesn't want us to be uninformed about what the facts are regarding the Spirit-filled life. It's more than a feeling. It's more than a sensation. It's more than something we experience when we gather together in a group like this. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, God gives us this heavenly heads up. He says, "My people are slain for lack of knowledge." God does not want you to have an unexamined idea of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit truly is. And the good news is this. God has provided us some amazing insight, we've discovered, as to what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is truly all about. If you were with us last week, for instance, as we began to explore Romans chapter 8, we discovered, for instance, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about where we stand with God, the facts of our Spirit-led, Spirit-anointed, Spirit-created relationship we have with the Lord. We saw, for instance, the blessing that the Holy Spirit gives us in terms of our pardon before God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest ministries of God's Spirit is revealing to us the miracle of what the Bible calls justification, that God sees us just as if I'd never sinned. Oh boy, we don't have to wait for that other shoe to drop in our relationship with God. He knows all about us, but because of what Jesus has done for us, dying in our place, paying the price for our sin, we stand before Him clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. We also saw that God wants us to understand not just the fact of our pardon, He wants us to understand the fact of the power that works within us. In verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, we saw, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Oh, there's no doubt about the fact that the law of sin and death functions as almost this awful gravity in this world, pulling us back into the slime and the sewage of the old life. But the good news is this: God has a greater law than that law of fallen gravity. The law of the Spirit, kind of like the law of aerodynamics, can take a couple of tons of metal and properly applied cause an airplane to fly and overcome the law of gravity. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can come to us and cause us to live new and different lives, flying above the level of fallen sinfulness in this world. God wants us to understand that very important fact. And we also saw the provision that God has for us to make this a reality within our life. Oh, I love what verse 3 of Romans chapter 8 says. It says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Wow, what a beautiful statement here. God sent his son to live a life that we couldn't live, a perfect, sinless life. Not just as an example that we could look to and admire, but because Jesus has done this, he can literally live his life out through us. That is a righteousness, gang, far greater than any righteousness you will ever have by keeping a list of to-dos and to-don'ts in your life. When the love of Jesus Christ fills your heart, when your motivation for living isn't external, like, oh boy, you know, if I step out of line, someone's going to whack me with a stick, but internal. That is, God's love is so compelling. You want to live your life in a way that pleases him daily. You want to love his people because God's love for his people dwells in you. That can completely revolutionize your life. Well, these are the facts of what the Spirit-filled life was all about. And these resources that are ours, that will never change, that are given you unconditionally the moment you pray and receive Christ as your Savior. Boy, these are important things to know because we're going to need every one of these resources as we live life in this fallen world. In fact, it's not just knowing where we stand, but how to stand in the Spirit-filled life that ends up telling the tale. And that's where we pick things up in our study this morning in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. There we are told, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now notice, here we see the battle that each and every one of us fights spiritually, beautifully and wonderfully summarized for us here. It's all about a battle for our minds. Notice this interesting phrase that we see here in verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, I call your attention to that phrase, "set," right there. Set their minds. You know, the idea of setting your mind in this particular passage is kind of like setting a preset on your radio. It's like tuning in to a particular station. At any given time, in any given circumstance we find ourselves in, you're tuning in. You're tuning into one signal or the other. You're listening to the voice of the flesh or of the Spirit. Can I ask you a question? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? You know, when your mind's just sort of drifting. Maybe some of your minds are already drifting this morning. What are you thinking about right now? Well, what's your default position? What is the background music, if you will, of your life? Is it the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? You know, again, it really is a question of what we program into our minds. In the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind think," better meditate on these things. You see, oftentimes we think, well, you know, I just don't really pay a lot of attention to what goes into my mind. Well, you better, because one of two things are happening. Either you're deciding what's going to be going on in your mind, or someone else is going to be deciding it for you. Now, understand, if we focus in on that Philippians 4:8 list there, I mean, eight characteristics we've seen there, you know, the true, noble, just, pure, lovely, all these things. You go, "Oh, Scott, that's too much for me to remember." Let me simplify it for you. If you can't remember all eight of those things, and by the way, that's a great scripture to memorize, by the way. It's a great grid for what we should allow into our minds and into our hearts through all the media that we're surrounded with constantly in our day and age. But if that's too much for you, boy, simplify it down. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, here you go. Looking unto who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Can I ask you a question? How different would last week have been if your default position in life would have been thinking about Jesus? Maybe less thinking about yourself, less thinking about your problems, less thinking about maybe some potential problem that is lurking, you think, maybe somewhere down the road. You know, it's so important for us to take good care and exercise maintenance over our minds. Because again, verse 5 of Romans chapter 8 says, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now Paul is going to go on and explain something to us. He's going to explain to us what a mind set on the flesh and the Spirit are all about. Look at verse 6. This is so important for us to grasp. For to be carnally minded, you might want to underline that phrase, carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or hostility against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, as in any battle, right, the battle for our mind, there's a possibility of victory, and there's also a possibility of defeat. What tells the tale? Well, it's what characterizes your mind. If you are to be carnally minded, then you're setting yourself up for disaster. Well, let's take a step back and define that for a second. What does it mean to be carnally minded? Ooh, that sounds awful, doesn't it? Carnally minded, ooh, carnality. That just sounds like, you know, some Hugh Hefner standing around in his silk jammies or, going on the internet to places you know you shouldn't go, and it's just, you know, this awful sort of thing. Well, you know, let me tell you something. It's not necessarily gross immorality, right, that we're talking about. We're not back with Potter Stewart trying to figure out, carnally minded, I can't define it, I know it when I see it. We can define it, because when the Bible speaks of being carnally minded, believe it or not, it's not necessarily the over-the-top obscenity, sewage from the internet, slime from your video kind of stuff. To be carnally minded merely means that you're putting your physical needs in this world before the spiritual. You know, and if you're checking out on this because you go, well, Scott, I'm such a spiritual person, I'm not carnally minded, this might catch you a little bit. Because let's face it, all of us at one point or another find ourselves probably a little bit more interested in the physical in this life than the spiritual. As a matter of fact, God sees life so differently than we do. And in no area do we see the difference between the way God looks at life and the way we look at life than in this particular issue. Because we look at life and we say, well, the spiritual, it's important, but the physical is what really matters. God says, no, the physical is important, but it's the spiritual that really matters. Boy, if you really want to understand this, in some detail, consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. This principle is beautifully illustrated here about how difficult and yet how essential it is that we avoid being carnally minded, focusing on the physical rather than the spiritual. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount offered these encouraging words. He said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not portrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Boy, that last line, truer words are never said, right? But here's the bottom line. What Jesus is saying is the difference between people who know God and those who don't really comes down to a set of priorities. It comes down to worrying about the physical over the spiritual rather than being concerned about the spiritual and letting the physical take care of itself, because God is going to take care of us. Here, I'll give you a quick self-exam this morning. You want to find out if you're carnally minded or not? You know, it's not, you know, horrible images from the video that are running through your mind. Ask yourself this question. How often during the day do you find yourself with this thought going through your mind? What if? What if this happens? What if this doesn't come through? What if this person doesn't pay me X and such? What if, you know, this dream that I have isn't realized? What if this result from the doctor comes back and it's negative? What if, what if, what if, what if? Now, this is something that's very normal and natural for us as human beings, but the Bible says that's being carnally minded. How can you tell if you're spiritually minded? Let me ask you a question. How often during a day do you find yourself going, okay, what if, but God's got it? What if this happens, but God's bigger than that? What if my life takes this turn? Well, maybe I'm going there for the glory of God. You see, that's what it means to be spiritually minded. It's to see life through the lens of God's promise of His Holy Spirit. Now, notice where you make a decision about your mind is going to have an incredible impact upon your life. Again, in verse 6, we read, for to be carnally minded is death. You know, you let the what-ifs and the worries and the focusing in on the physical dominate your life, it's only going to get you one place. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And notice he goes on to say this. He said, but those who live according to the Spirit, focus on the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity or hostility against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what is Paul telling us there? What Paul is saying is this, is if you get into the what-ifs and okay, I got to put the physical first and I'll get around to the spiritual later, understand you're in a place where you're in hostility towards God. Hostility. You're in the opposite of living a life that pleases God. You're in a battle, if you will, between God and yourself. Why is this so important for us to understand? Well, how are we made right with God? Isn't it by trusting Him? I mean, Psalm 139 and verse 23, maybe you're familiar with this, maybe you've even sung, you know, a praise song set to these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know, what? My anxious thoughts. I mean, that's the carnal mind right there, being anxious and worried and concerned about all these things. But notice what he goes on to say, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, the express route, the express elevator to wickedness is giving yourself over to anxious thoughts. Why? Because when we get anxious, what do? We take the reins, don't we? You know, it's like, okay, God, move over. I don't like the way you're driving my life. I'm going to manage my life in my own power and my own strength. That is proof positive that we are living in a carnal or a fleshly kind of a way. And notice, those who are doing this can't please God. Why? Well, how do we please God? How do you live a life that pleases God? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You see, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is anti-faith. It is not about trusting. It is all about trying to manage our life in our own power and in our own strength. And the minute that we do that, understand, we're not going anywhere good. Again, God says, this is the battle. This is the fight. You know, we hear about spiritual warfare, and you know, we see these best-selling books and, you know, lurid movies about, you know, oh, I got to go after the devil, you know, and, you know, all these demons floating around doing things, and, oh, if God's people don't pray, then the demons are going to take over. You know, that sells a lot of books, but it's not really biblically accurate. You know, the greatest spiritual battle that you and I fight is not with the powers of darkness, although the powers of darkness can certainly grease the skids for us to go in the wrong direction. The greatest spiritual battle, understand, takes place right up here. It takes place right between your ears. It takes place right in the battle for your mind and for my mind. But here's a wonderful thing. You know, we go, oh, man. You know, the battle for my mind, that sounds like an unwinnable battle. I'm so programmed to think about my flesh first. I'm so programmed to think about the horizontal and not the heavenly. How in the world can I possibly overcome? Paul says, great question. Here's the answer. Look at verse 9. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Here we see an amazing truth that can change the whole way that you look at life. Where is God when it hurts? That's the name of a best-selling book by Christian author Philip Yancey. And it's a question that gets echoed in our mind when life starts seemingly going off the rails. You know, when we're here in a worship service like this, you know, and you know, Dave's put together the right set, and the lights are dimmed and all this stuff. We have this sense of the nearness and the presence of God. Have you ever noticed how quickly that can all change the minute you leave those double doors? I mean, all that sense of the nearness and the closeness and the compassion of God. You come home and there's a phone call and bam, it's like, where did you go, God? Have you ever gone through a time in your life where God seemed 10,000 light years away from you? Well, certainly our feelings, and again, the battle for our mind can tell us that God has left us in the lurch. But here we see something that we need to understand that is unconditional, that is not subject to our circumstances. When we say, where did you go, God? According to this, God says, I'm right here. And understand something. When he says, I'm right here, he's not standing next to you. He's even closer than that. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Where is God? Well, first of all, in Hebrews 13:5, God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He didn't say, I'll be with you as long as you feel good. I'll be here as long as life's rolling your way. I'll be here as long as you do everything I tell you to do, but if you get things wrong, then you're on your own, kid. No, that's not the way God ministers to us. He is always with us. He will never leave us and never forsake us. But understand, he's not standing next to you. He is in you. Oh, what a radical scripture. It's so familiar that sometimes we miss it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, what does it say? It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will what? Come into him and dine with him and he with me. You see, Christianity isn't about God out there. Christianity isn't God up there. Christianity is God in here. That's the miracle of the Spirit-led life. And I'll tell you what, the difference between those who are victorious in the spiritual battle or victims in the spiritual battle is understanding that truth. It's understanding it's not about us. It's understanding the battle belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 10. It says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Boy, I love that simple statement, because here we see that if you struggle in your walk with God, guess what? You're not abnormal. If you struggle in your walk with God, guess what? You're not unspiritual. If you struggle in your walk with God, good on you, because the struggle is everything in this life. Remember Romans chapter 7? That whole almost, it seems almost schizophrenic thing that Paul got into about, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that I do, and, you know, and it goes back and forth, and we're like, oh, you know, that seems so confusing, until we take a step back and go, well, wait a minute, that's not confusing. That's the story of my life. You see, when we become believers in Christ, it's not that God comes to you and he sprinkles some magic dust on you and suddenly, you know, you're this perfect saint with a high beam halo and now I'm happy all the day. You know, understand, the minute you gave your life to Christ, the battle was on. It was on like Donkey Kong and it's on 24/7. But understand something, if you are struggling, if you are in the battle, boy, that's what really counts. You know, I love what Chuck Missler says about this. One of the fundamental errors that we make as believers in Jesus is confusing this world with a playground instead of seeing it as a battleground. It is a battleground. And you and I are knee-deep in that battle. You know, again, the struggle doesn't mean that we aren't saved. But it, in fact, proves that we are. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Boy, talk about a couple of verses that every believer ought to have tucked away up here because they're so relevant. It says this, therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You know, if you think that you've arrived spiritually and that you're an ex-sinner for Jesus, I've heard people say things like that, you're in for a rude awakening. Because the very next line says this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. One of the least helpful statements that I've heard quite often in church is this. You ever heard this one? God will never allow anything into your life too big for you to handle. You ever heard that one? I'm sorry, but I've heard that before, and if that's true, then I want my money back. Because it seems like the Lord continually puts me into situations where things are way too big for me to handle. But nothing's too big for God to handle, right? That's the difference. Notice it doesn't say that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, because he's going to, you know, kind of grade out the temptations and sort of make the, you know, the temptation fit just how strong you are. No, but he is going to provide the way of escape so that you may endure it. What's the way of escape? It's turning it over to Jesus. Turn it over to Jesus. You know, I love what Greg Laurie says about this. The next time the devil comes and knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it, because he's the only one who can win the battle. You see, that's where the battle's all about. It's won and lost right there. Look at verse 11. I love this. This is the ultimate spoiler alert. It says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I love this, because what this says is the minute you gave your life to Christ, Jesus took up residency in your heart. Jesus is never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He is the answer to each and every spiritual battle, each and every spiritual challenge that we face. Focusing in on Jesus is going to rewire your brain to be able to think spiritually rather than carnally. And understand this. Here we see that Jesus never drops a single one of his people. He always, always, always finishes what he starts. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? He's going to keep working on you and me till we see him face to face, till we're everything he has created us to be. Now, that's good news. That's not so good news. The good news is this. Man, our ticket to heaven's punched. Man, God's going to see us safely home. 'Tis grace that brought us safe thus far. 'Tis grace will lead us home. Wonderful. That's the good news. The bad news, or maybe not bad, but a little challenging for people like you and me, is this. He ain't going to leave you alone. He ain't going to look at you and say, hey, close enough. hey, you know, well, you know, I was going to do a good work, but this one is such a tough nut, I'm just going to do a mediocre work here. No, he is going to accomplish his good purpose in you and me, and it's the ultimate spoiler alert. We win in the end. I love what John 14 and verse 19 says. I share this a lot at memorials, but it really fits the perspective here. Jesus said this, because I live, you will live also. Just as certain as God raised Jesus from the dead in a moment of history. So your resurrection to eternal life, to become everything that God has created you to be, is just as set and just as certain before God. And I'll tell you what, if you have those things under your belt, you're going to win the battle. You're going to win the battle for your mind. Understand something. If Jesus died for you, right, and paid the price for all your sins, if God raised him from the dead in a moment of history so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the extravagant promises that we see here in Romans chapter 8 are in fact true and applicable to our lives, understand something. The heavy lifting's been done. No problem that you and I encounter this side of heaven is greater than the problem God solved when he took people like you and me who were on a one-way trip to HE double hockey sticks going down and completely changed our destiny in the only way that was possible, by dying in our place and rising from the dead. If you wake up in the morning and you realize that, if God is for us, who will be against us? If you've got that playing as the background music in your mind, if that's your preset, if that's your default, I guarantee it, you're going to live a completely different life. It's going to be amazing to you how different it gets, how measurably, tangibly different it gets almost overnight. Wow. So, again, we've seen that the Spirit-filled life is based on facts. It's based on where we are positionally with God, but it's also based on a fight. You and I fight this fight all the time, but we can be more than conquerors, as we'll see a little bit later in Romans chapter 8. When we put our faith, when we put our trust, we fix our minds on Christ Jesus. Now, again, the secret of the Spirit-filled life, we need to understand, isn't it just a question of position, although that's really important for us to understand. It isn't just a question of purification and how God is going to transform our lives by renewing our minds. But the other aspect of the Spirit-filled life that Paul shares with us in this passage is so powerful, is that the Spirit-filled life is also about what we could say personalization. God wants us to experience his presence and his power in an intimate and up-close way in three very important ways. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, brethren, in light of all of this, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice one of the first great blessings that God wants to bring to us in the Spirit-filled life is this. We could call this the fruit of direction in our walk with God. Notice it says those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We think, okay, led by the Spirit of God, what does that mean? You know, when we think about someone who's led by the Spirit, maybe, you know, we think of someone like, you know, Philip, who was in Samaria, and an angel comes to him and says, go down to the road that leads through Gaza, that's desert, and lo and behold, this Ethiopian eunuch comes by. And we hear people's testimonies about, you know, I was praying, and the Lord just laid this impression on me that I should go down to this bus stop, and there'd be somebody there I would talk to about the Lord or something. We think that's being led by the Spirit. Don't get me wrong. If that happens to you, good on you. The Holy Spirit was leading you there. But when we speak of being led of the Spirit in this particular passage, understand, we got to ask ourselves a question. Where is the Spirit leading us? All of us. Because this is generic. This applies to everybody. Where is the Spirit leading? Well, understand, it's not a destination, if you will. It's about a confirmation. Conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ is what the leading of the Holy Spirit is all about. How many of you ever heard Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? This is one of those ones that a lot of believers, not even into scripture memorization, are just naturally into. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. How many times have you heard that passage saying, well, you know, keep a stiff upper lip because everything in your life's good. It's all good, baby. You ever heard people say things like that? Well, the Bible doesn't give that point of view. There are things that happen to us in this life that, quite frankly, are flat out stinky, flat out dark. I mean, full on satanic, if you will. Ask Job if you doubt that. Okay? There are some things in life that aren't good. But understand, the Bible says that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, a lot of times we just stop with the God works all things together for good, period. But we need to understand the rest of that passage. God works all things together for good for who? For those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What's God's purpose? You go, wow, Scott. You know, you could answer that one for me. I'd consider it worthwhile getting up early and being at church here today. I was wondering what God's purpose was for my life. And when we think about God's purpose for our life, we're usually thinking about a vocation. We're usually thinking about someone we might be married to. We're thinking about where God wants us to live geographically. And don't misunderstand me. God is concerned about all these things. But God's even more concerned about something else. He's more concerned with a work in our life, his good purpose, that he describes in verse 29. You know, we stop at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But verse 29 tells us what his purpose is. For those whom he foreknew, these he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's God's purpose for you and me? Let me sum it up for you. It's to take people like us, right? You know, ultimate lumps of coal, useless, cruddy things like us, and make us into something beautiful. Better, not something beautiful, make us into the image and likeness of someone beautiful, with a capital O. God's purpose for your life and my life. Here it is. Yeah, you came here early for church for this. I'm going to give it to you right now. God's purpose for your life is to make you like Jesus in your character. That's what he wants to do. And if your experience is like mine, your mileage may vary. I doubt it. You're going to discover something. God is ruthless about putting you into situations where you will learn how to be more like Jesus. He's not going to change the destination. You might go willingly. You might go kicking and screaming. But understand this. God wants to make you like his son. Let me ask you a question. How far along in that process are you right now? Well, I'll tell you what. When I first got saved, man, so much changed in my life so radically. You know, I didn't believe in God at all. I considered myself to be an atheist, and, you know, my language cleared up, you know, and I discovered I didn't need to, you know, throw back beers in a party to have a good time anymore, and all this. I remember 6 months in to my walk with God, I was thinking, man, my life keeps changing like this. Another 6 months, I'm going to be just like Jesus. And I'm sure in heaven they go, oh, he's so cute. Look at him. Because the more you go on in your walk with God, what do you discover? You discover more about Jesus. You discover how awesome and how perfect and beautiful and holy he is. And you realize something. You look at yourself and you go, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. The more you grow, the more you know you need to grow, right? You know, and it's such an exciting thing to know that God knows that. And he's going to keep working on you and me till we're just like the Lord. You know, don't ever. You want heresy. You want heresy that I often hear in church. This is heresy. This is false doctrine. This is take a deep sniff and you can smell the brimstone. Buy into this. Oh, I'm just this way. I'm always going to be this way. I'm never going to be like Jesus. Yeah, I might as well give up. God's just going to have to accept me like I am. Yeah, God does accept you just the way you are today, but he loves you far too much to let you stay that way. So if life's getting uncomfortable, if you're feeling a little, you know, put out, you know, you're feeling like a little, you know, wow, you know, why does life have to be so hard? I'll tell you why. Because God wants patience to have its perfect work in you, that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Yeah, C.S. Lewis, I love quoting C.S. Lewis because he has such a beautiful way of expressing these things. He said this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house than the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live it himself. That's what God's up to, gang. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And he's going to lead you. I guarantee you, I can speak firsthand knowledge. He's going to lead you into places you would never choose to go yourself. Because he knows that only by facing these kind of adversities, only by allowing the crud in our life to be melted down and removed like dross from a precious metal, he knows the only way we're going to be like Christ is to go through more than what the average bear experiences in this world. Oh, don't get me wrong. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust in this world, doesn't it? You know, hard times happen to Christians and non-Christians. But understand this. When you understand the why of life, you can live with anyhow. I don't know how non-Christians do it. I don't know how a non-Christian gets a diagnosis from a doctor and goes, well, stiff upper lip. I guess I'm going to die now. Wow. Where do you turn for comfort? Where do you turn? Well, my family will be around me. I guarantee you, as neat as your family might be, they can't help you at that moment. You're going to be facing the big D, man. What are you going to do then? Oh, the difference between people who know the Lord, who defeated death, and those who have no hope beyond this life. Well, you really see it in those sets of circumstances. So the Spirit-filled life, you see, is about a destination. God wants to make you and me like his sons for a very important reason, not just because this is God's pet project, but because God sees you and me being conformed to the image of Christ as the only way that we can truly commune with him. Look at verse 15. It says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, notice what the point of our becoming like Christ is. We become like Christ, and you know what? We learn to relate to God like Jesus did. Now, one of the most radical aspects of Jesus' life, believe it or not, one of the most radical aspects of his teaching was about prayer. You know, his disciples were blown away by Jesus' prayer life because Jesus prayed unlike anybody they'd ever seen pray before. Remember when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus said, you know, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles who think they'll be heard for their many words, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way. And then he gives out what we call the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's the Lord's Prayer in the sense it's the Lord's Prayer that he gave to us to pray. Jesus never prayed that prayer, by the way, because he never had to confess sin. But I understand something. The first words that he tells us to pray are, our Father in heaven. Did you know when Jesus addressed God in prayer, he did so in a joltingly intimate way? He called his Father Abba. Abba. Now, I've been to Israel twice in the last couple of years, and one of the most interesting things to me is, you know, when you hang out in Jerusalem especially. You know, we were there last time. When we were there in the Temple Mount area, it was bar mitzvah time. I mean, there are all these kids getting bar mitzvahed there, and they're having these parties, and boy, there's nothing, there's no party like a Jewish bar mitzvah party. And, you know, here we are, you know, look at me, Heinz 57 Gentile, you know, poster child of non-Jew. And they're like, come over here and dance with us, and all this, you know, it's just contagious. Just wonderful to see this joy around there. But one of the things I noticed there in the Temple Mount with all these families around there is these little kids, kind of, you know, the rugrat kind of age kids and stuff like that, when they're looking for their parents, they say things, they're looking for their dad, they go, Abba, Abba, you hear that word a lot. It's the rough equivalent of our expression, Daddy. You realize that when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to address God as Daddy. You know, my son Sean, when he prays, has this habit. It's kind of it kind of jolts me a little bit because, you know, before we do, you know, our radio program, A Reason for Hope, he'll say, Sean, can you pray for us? And he'll go, Dad, and I'll go, what? And he goes, no, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to him. You know, and at first it kind of took me aback, but then I thought, you know, I think he's really on to something there. Because we've received the spirit of adoption, we are told here. Understand something. God could have used a lot of things to describe the relationship we have. He calls the relationship we have with him, the ministry of God's spirit within us, the spirit of adoption. Now, three things I'd share with you real quickly about adoption, especially in Roman cultures. First of all, adoption was purposeful. No one ever got adopted by accident. Same thing's true in our society. I can't imagine anybody coming down to breakfast in the morning. There's another kid sitting there. You know, you go, well, who's this kid? Oh, we adopted him. Well, I didn't know. Well, I talk about people who go through the process of adoption. It's arduous. You've really got to be committed to go through all the hoops you got to jump to adopt a kid. You don't do it on accident. You do it on purpose. God purposefully adopted you into his family. There's no such thing as an unplanned spiritual birth in the kingdom of God. Secondly, it's permanent. If you were adopted in Roman culture, you went through all the rituals involved. You know, if you were a natural-born child, the father, they called the pater familias in Roman culture, if you crossed the father, could kick you out on a whim. You know, just say, you're done, you're out, you're not my son, you know, you're disowned. With one exception. An adopted child could never be disowned, according to Roman law, ever. It was not possible. Same way, God gives us the security in our walk with him. We're adopted, and it can't be rescinded. And finally, it's personal. You know, when a person would be adopted, and if you want to do a little homework on this, watch the movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston. You know, you'll see this whole idea of adoption and what he went on with the General Arius, and you'll get some insights into all of this. But when you were adopted, understand something. You have a brand new status. Any debts you owed, wiped out. Any crimes you committed, absolutely pardoned. But even more interesting, you got a brand new name, a brand new identity. You weren't the same person anymore. Charlton Heston's character, Ben-Hur, was called Young Arius because he took his father's name by adoption for a time. Same thing is true for us in our walk with God. God gives you a brand new name. You are now a Christian. You know what the name Christian means? Little Christ. You're a chip off the old block from God's point of view. But notice the fruit of all of this. So beautiful. Look at verses 16 and 17, and we'll wrap up here. It says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Boy, I love this because here's the fruit, if you will, of this intimacy that we have with God. First, we are given peace in our walk with God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, Pastor Scott, I'm just not sure about my salvation. Do you think that I'm saved? Go, why ask me? You know, judgment day is not going to be done by majority vote. God's not going to look at you on judgment day and say, Scott, do you think they belong in the kingdom? What's your take? Only one person's opinion is going to matter, and that's the Lord. And those who receive Christ as their Savior have this internal witness that you know that you know that you know that you belong to Him. You know that you know that you know that you don't approach you, oh, exalted all being in the heavenlies. There's that spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. If children, then heirs. God's got it covered. God isn't chintzy with His kids. You know, I think about what the father in the story of the prodigal son said to the son who never strayed. In Luke 15 and verse 31, he said, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You realize God says the same thing to you. If you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it, according to God's economy. Well, what a beautiful way to put worries at bay. And then finally, notice what it says. If indeed we suffer with Him, then we may be glorified together. Yeah, we are going to suffer in this life, but we're going to suffer in the light of a greater life. We're going to suffer for a purpose. We're going to suffer for a reason. And boy, when you understand that, let me tell you something. It'll give you a faith that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Bottom line is this. You know, some people will say, well, what's the sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And they'll go on about some charismatic gift or something like that that they've received. You know what the sign of the Holy Spirit is? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I might understand all mysteries and have the gift of prophecy and have a faith whereby I might move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and present my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know what the ultimate sign of the Spirit is? Love. The love that Jesus Christ freely lavishes upon us as His people. A love that can fill our hearts, transform the way we look at life, make it so that we're not mindful of the things of the flesh but of the Spirit. Make sure that when we get involved with anything, it's not about me anymore, it's about Him and it's about you because God's got me taken care of. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the excitement of the Spirit-filled life. One question I leave you with. Do you experience that? Or have you settled for something less? It's the difference between religion and relationship. Let God change your mind. Know where you stand. Let God change your will. Stand for what you know. And finally, let God change your heart because you know who stands with you. Father, thank you so much for the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed life. And Lord, even though these things are freely given to us by you, oftentimes, Lord, I think the biggest problem that we struggle with is we have not because we ask not. So right now in this moment, as the service wraps up, I just pray that you would allow us to do some self-examination in our hearts. If what we call our Christian life is something less than this, this glorious intimacy with you, this transformation in the image and likeness of Jesus, this reveling in the riches that we have in Christ, Lord, I pray that we might right now not just make some oath about getting our act together, but turn to you, the only one who ever had your act together, and ask you, Jesus, to change and transform our lives. Lord, you said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him? Maybe we don't have because we've never asked. So, Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. Thank you, Lord, that it was the Holy Spirit that opened our eyes to our need for the gospel. But right now, Lord, in faith, we come to you asking for the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit, the power to be new and different people, the power, Lord, to operate for sure in spiritual gifts, but even more importantly, the power not to be the same old us anymore, but to be conformed in the very image and likeness of Jesus. We don't want to settle for less. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't want to settle for less in terms of what you're doing in our lives. By faith, we receive this gift now. In Jesus' name, amen.